Well, please turn your Bibles, if you would, to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1. For context sake, I will read chapter 1 so we get familiar with the text. I think all the pages are turned. I don't hear any more pages turning. Or if you're turning, you're turning your pages very quietly so nobody next to you knows you can't find Nahum. See, that's what the index at the beginning of the Bible is for in these perilous times. The Oracle of Nineveh, or the Burden of Nineveh. The Book of the Vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And in whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve, and indeed the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all of the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its site, or Nineveh, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength, and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold, on the mountain, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Okay. Celebrate your feast, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. So just going to look at chapter 1 today. Let me ask you a question. Are you discouraged when you watch the news, listen to the news? Are you worried about the world situation? We think of ISIS. We think of Al-Qaeda. We think of the enemies of us and the U.S. Do things seem sometimes like they're out of control? Does God seem not to care? He's somewhere off. He's doing his own thing. Well, I'm here to share some really good news with us. Nahum shows us that even when God seems to be silent, he's fully aware of the world situation. He really is. And will do what is right in his perfect time. He is sovereign. He is sovereign, folks. Sin will not go unpunished. His promises will never fail. Nahum is a sequel, if you will, to the book of Jonah. Now, we all know Jonah, but the big fish. Jonah was a prophet who wrote about Nineveh about 100 to 150 years prior to this writing of Nahum. And so often, and I'm guilty, I think, with most of you, maybe, we come down hard on Jonah. Jonah, why didn't you just go and do what God said? Why did you have to, you know, flee to Tarshish and go as far as you can away from where God wants you? Well, if you knew, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story, you'd know why maybe Jonah said, I don't want to go to those people. They were wicked people. These people, who we call the Assyrians, and the capital was Nineveh, It was actually founded by Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10, verse 11, way back in Genesis. But the peak of the power was in the 880s to about 612 BC. So about 260, 270 years was the peak of the power of the Assyrians. It was located, and real briefly, I'll just share the geography a little bit. It was located on the east bank of the Tigris River. And take note of that, because that comes to play later on. It's very important. So it was on the east bank of the Tigris River. The river acted as the western and the southern boundaries of the city of Nineveh. And there was a wall there, which was in the city, that extended 8 miles. And that formed the northern and the eastern boundaries. Okay. So you take the total accumulation of the measurements. There were suburbs, actually, that extended 14 miles to the north and also 20 miles to the south. So it was a decent-sized land. And so when we see in Jonah chapter 3, verse 3, that it took a three-day walk, right, to get through the city, he wasn't kidding. Okay, it's a pretty big land. And by the way, it's modern-day Mosul. If you watch the news, listen to the news, it's modern-day Mosul, where Nineveh was. The walls of the city, this was a prideful point for the Ninevites. It was a massive wall they had. They were roughly 100 feet high. Think of that, 100 feet high. And there was a moat, okay, all around, 150 feet wide and 60 feet deep. So they were fortified. They were all set for life, right? They had 1,500 towers on this wall. And the top of the wall, you could ride 3 chariots, you know, side by side on the wall. So this thing was massive. Now I want to talk really briefly about the brutality of these people. And this is why, you know, Jonah responded the way he did. He didn't want to go there and see these people repent. He said, burn, baby, burn, you know? I mean, he didn't want to see good things, okay, come out of the Ninevites. Let me just give you a brief picture of the brutality of these people. They were known for their cruelty. They tormented the world. They exult to record how space failed for corpses. There were so many corpses, they didn't have any room for them. How they flung away the bodies of soldiers like so much clay. How they made pyramids of human heads. How they burned cities. How they filled the populous lands with death and with devastation. How they reddened the broad deserts with carnage of warriors. How they scattered whole countries with corpses of their defenders as with chaff. How they impaled heaps of men on stakes. They strewed mountains and they choked rivers with dead bones. How they cut off the hands of kings and nailed them to the walls. How they left their bodies to rot with bears and dogs on the entrance gates of the cities. How they employed nations of captives to make bricks while they were in fetters. How they cut down warriors like weeds. And they smote them like wild beasts in the forest. And they covered pillars with the flayed skins of rival monarchs. These were not nice people. You wouldn't want these as your neighbors. This was a quote from the book called Minor Prophets by a man named Farrar. So these weren't nice people, but it's really helpful to get the context so we know who we're dealing with and who Jonah dealt with too, about 100 to 150 years prior to this. There's a quote from one of their monarchs, and he reigned in the mid-800s BC. He said, I stormed the mountain peaks and took them in the midst of the mighty mountain, and I slaughtered them. With their blood, I dyed the mountain red like wool. The heads of the warriors I cut off. I formed them into a pillar and over against their city, their young men and their maidens I burned in the fire. They didn't have any value whatsoever for life. And so it is in our day if we look over to the Middle East and some areas. They were wealthy because of the booty from all their conquests. Their wealth was amazing. An example of that, and John and Jackie, you don't have, no competition. You lose this competition. Okay, so, the palace that the Sennacherib had was on 5 acres. It covered 5 acres and had 71 rooms. So no competition for you folks. So the book of Jonah is about withholding judgment from the Ninevites. And we know that story. Nahum shows us that God will eventually deal with and judge sin. He has to. And his wrath will not be withheld forever. But Nahum also shows us the loving kindness of God to those who know him and love him and take refuge in him. This was written, by the way, somewhere between the 650s and 620s B.C. So this was about 30 to 50 years, roughly, prior to their destruction. Okay. Usually prophets write to warn Judah or to warn Israel of the judgment that is coming on them. But there's several books in the Old Testament that write concerning the judgment on other people. For example, you have the book of Habakkuk writes about the coming judgment on Babylon. You have the prophecy of Obadiah. He talks about the coming judgment on the Edomites. Well, like that, Nahum is really written to tell those who are God's people of the coming judgment soon on the Ninevites. So the outline, if you're taking notes, is verses 1 to 8 would just be called the awesome power of Jehovah. 9 to 13 would be called the destruction of Assyria foretold. And 14 and 15, God pronounces death to Assyria and a reason to rejoice for Judah. So let's look at the passage. Nahum, verse 1 of chapter 1. The Oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. We don't know where Elko was or this location was. It doesn't matter. Nobody knows that. But the essence of the burden or the oracle here of this book is, I am against you, says God. He says in chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 3, verse 5, I am against you. And I'd venture to say none of us would want to hear those words said by God of us. That would be horrific. But he does say that here two times in this text concerning the Ninevites. In verse 2, he says, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. A very negative way to start out a book, huh? But we see the character of God. And the character of God is seen in stark contrast to the pastors and the preachers and the mega churches of our day. You know, false prophets, you know, speak of peace and good tidings and, oh, it's all wonderful. And if you follow God, you will get the best, you know, parking spot at the mall. You'll get first-class seating on that flight that you're going to take. That's what modern preachers say very often. Not all of them, but a lot of them do. Here we see the wrath of God right out of the gate. Now remember, his name is Jealous. God's name is Jealous. We see that right in the context of the Ten Commandments. He says, my name is Jealous. I'm not only jealous, but that's my name. That's who I am. It's kind of like in Deuteronomy 4, verses 23 to 24. It's repeated there, but the context is kind of like a wedding that goes on and a marriage that continues. And if you love your wife, you should be jealous of your spouse if things are happening that shouldn't happen. You should be jealous for her or for him. That's what real love is all about. You care. Well, we need to see that the Ten Commandments, they're in Exodus 20, it's laid out there, is really a marriage covenant, if you will, with God and his people. And when that contract or that covenant, if you will, is broken, he gets jealous, and he should get jealous. And that's the God that we serve and we love and we worship. Now, it says that he takes vengeance on his adversaries. He's the only one who has a right to do this. I just want to say that real quickly, because in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, he says, leave vengeance up to God. That's my thing to deal with, is what God says in that text. He reserves wrath for his enemies. His enemies are the Ninevites and the Assyrians. If you think back, in 722 B.C., they came in and invaded Israel, the northern kingdom. He doesn't take that lightly. When you invade God's people, he's not going to, you know, wink and look the other way. He takes that very seriously. So his wrath is like a cup, and we see that in Revelation. It's a picture of a cup that fills up, fills up, fills, and eventually, like the flood, right, in Genesis chapter 6, it overflows, and his wrath is poured forth. The word wrath means to be hot, to be full of rage. Now, when we think of that among us, we think of nothing good. It's just, you know, it's just anger out of control. With God, though, it's always righteous. It's never wrong. And he reserves that wrath for those that oppose him. So notice, he's not out of control with his wrath. Look at verse 3. I mean, he was patient in Jonah's time, right, 150 years or 100 years prior to this. He says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. I mean, think of what he puts up with you and me. He waits. He's patient. He's patient for the world, right, to come to faith in Christ. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. You know, and I'll stop there. Remember this, that a delay in judgment by God does not mean that he's okay with sin. It doesn't mean that he's apathetic, that he's passive, that he's okay with sin and he approves sin. No, he's patient. There's somebody said this, and I didn't get the author's name, but he said, justice delayed is not justice denied. Keep that in mind. You know, because things appear to be going okay, and justice, you know, the wrath of God is not coming out of heaven striking people down, doesn't mean that he's okay with what's going on. And then he goes on to say, and the Lord will by no means, in no way, leave the guilty unpunished. He won't let them off the hook. Wouldn't it be awful if you and Adolf Hitler would judge the same, and your penalty was the same, or your blessing was... I mean, that would not be fitting. And God knows that, and he won't leave the guilty to go unpunished. Like we read this morning in Psalm 73. It looks like the wicked are prospering, doesn't it? It does. If you look around, you know, and Russ commented on that. Things are going well. They seem to be going well, and nobody's suffering any hardship. It seems we go through hard times as Christians. It seems like they don't have to deal with anything negative as they pursue wealth and power and fame, whatever. But God keeps track. And we'll look at that later. And keep this in mind. Every sin that is committed has to be paid. Every single sin. And there's only two means of payment that are thrown on the table as choices. It's either you have to pay for the sin, or they're laid on Christ. Those are the only two options. Okay. And in whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. It's talking about his power, his awesome nature, who God is. We look at the clouds, we say, oh, aren't those pretty? But in the plan of God, in the picture of who God is, in his awesome power and majesty, that's like dust under his feet. That's like those dust bunnies under my bed, okay? It's nothing, okay? He is awesome. When we call these natural disasters that we see, we tend to think, oh, that's just a fluke. And no, he's behind those. And I'm not going to say, you know, I'm not going to attribute to him motives, exactly why he did this, when he did, whether it's an earthquake, tornado, or a tsunami. That's not up to me to judge why, but he does it. In the book of Job, it does say he's in charge of the weather. He controls the weather. Okay, so it's not random. And one more thing on this verse. See the word Lord in verses 2 and 3? It's used five times. That's Yahweh. That is, to the Jews, a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his promises. They would find really good comfort, a lot of comfort in that term being used for God. Lord, Yahweh, he will keep his promises to them. In verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry, dries up all the rivers. And Bashan and Carmel wither, the blossoms of Lebanon wither. You know, a simple word and the creation is affected. That's how the creation began, right? Is it not? He spoke the universe into existence, and he does that when he wants to, for his reasons. He parted the Red Sea, as we know. He stopped the Jordan River from flowing. And then he talks about the Bashan and Carmel, and I'd venture to say most of us wouldn't know what he's talking about here. But these were normally lush regions of the country, very very green and fertile, and he dries them up. They wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon as well. They wither. They wither at his word. He sends droughts. He sends all kinds of weather patterns to accomplish his perfect purposes. Okay. Verse 5. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. And indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. It's God who produces earthquakes and landslides. And we hear about that in California all the time. You know, earthquakes and landslides. When God revealed himself at Mount Sinai, the earth, you know, quaked and shook, it said. And there was a fear there. A fear in the people of God at the base of the mountain. It says in 19:18 of the book of Exodus, it says that the whole mountain quaked violently. His very presence shook the earth. Wow. So the point here in these verses, as he builds a case, is the vast empire of these wicked people I just read about, right, these Assyrians, is nothing for God. Nothing at all. He can overthrow them very easily. Verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. This is kind of a summary verse up to this point. And he asks two rhetorical questions. And the answer is obvious. Nobody is able to stand before the indignation of God and to endure the burning of his anger. Nobody at all. It's kind of like the song that we just sang, Behold Our God. I mean, he is awesome and we're not. So when God says that I am against you, that's a dreadful position to be in. Okay, he's in control. We don't like to think in American Christianity about the wrath of God. And it's really interesting. About a little over a year ago, some Presbyterians in a weaker denomination or a sect, okay, of the Presbyterian Church, actually wanted to change the words of the song we sing so often called In Christ Alone. And you might remember the verse that says, the wrath of God was satisfied. They wanted to take those words out and replace them with, the love of God was magnified. They wanted to take the wrath of God right out of that song. And the songwriter, Stuart Townend, saying, no way. The Baptists in Alabama actually fought that. And they said, no way. And there was a quote by Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Seminary. He says, there's no contradiction between the wrath of God and the love of God. Both are needed to deal with human sin. Right? Amen? See, the writer of Hebrews, chapter 12, said that our God is consuming fire. He's not a grandfather stroking his beard, winking at sin. He's not like that. a true biblical portrait, really, of God is to see him as enraged with sin. The word indignation there means to boil like water. He's not sitting back passively. He is angry with sin every day, it says in his word. All right, verse 7. Now the contrast is beautiful. He says, the Lord is good. It seems kind of out of place, but it's not. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. So how can we say that God is full of wrath and good too? The world is not out of control. He's sovereign. Wrath and love need to fit together. And look at this. You know, he knows those. He's a stronghold. And what a comfort at the end of the verse to the people of Judah at this time. This is written about 620 BC. He knows those who take refuge in him. He knows those who draw near to him, who rest their confidence in him. Even in the day of trouble, he takes note of those who trust in him. But he also takes note of those who stir up his wrath. And the question I have for you at this point is, what camp are you in? Are you stirring up his wrath, or are you the object of his love? It's something we need to think about. Verse 8, and I love this because fulfilled prophecy is right before our very eyes. Verse 8, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make complete end of its sight, or some versions say, that he makes a complete end of Nineveh, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. This is both a metaphor as well as reality. About 10 to 30 years later, this prophecy would be realized. It's amazing how God keeps his promises. Now, at the beginning, I was asking you to keep in mind that the border of Nineveh was the Tigris River. This is a picture, and this comes from The Rise and Fall of Assyria by authors Lenormant and Chevalier. He talks about how Nineveh came to ruins. And I want you to hear this really in light of verse 8 here. With an overwhelming flood, he'll make a complete end of Nineveh and will pursue his enemies into darkness. And just let me indulge here and read this a little bit. It's really helpful, and I think you'll gain a great appreciation for the God who wrote this, how prophecy is fulfilled so clearly. In 612 BC, Nabopolassar united the Babylonian army with an army of Medes and Scythians and led a campaign which captured the Assyrian citadels in the north. And don't fall asleep on me yet because it gets better. The Babylonian army laid siege to Nineveh, but the walls of the city were too strong for battering rams, so they decided to try and to starve the people out. So we talked about the walls were massive, okay, about 100 feet high. So they tried to starve them out. A famous oracle had been given, and it's not in scripture, it's just a saying of their day, Nineveh should never be taken until the river became its enemy. Well, how true that became. Realized. So it says, after a 3-month siege, rain fell in such abundance that the waters of the Tigris, it says it inundated part of the city and overturned one of the walls for a distance of about 20 stades, and they did the math, it's about 2 miles plus. So a part of the wall that was 2 miles long fell and collapsed. Wow. So then the king, all right, convinced that the oracle was accomplished and despairing of any means of escape, I mean, there weren't any means of escape, to avoid falling alive into the enemy's hands, he constructed in his palace a funeral pyre. He placed on it his gold and silver and his royal robes, and then shutting himself up with his wives, plural, eunuchs, okay, in a chamber formed in the midst of the pile, they disappeared in the flames. Nineveh opened its gates to the besiegers, so they just surrendered. They gave up. But this tardy submission did not save the proud city. Well, I think they were opening up the gates, you know, maybe hoping to fight them off, and they gave up, and they realized it was a lost cause. The city was pillaged and burned and then razed to the ground so completely, all right, as to evidence the implacable hatred enkindled in the minds of subject nations by the fierce and cruel Assyrian government. So many people were so mad, you know, and fearful of these people that they were thrilled to see this happen. And that's a quote in The Rise and Fall of Assyria, which I find is fascinating because it just shows us that the Bible is true. With an overwhelming flood, the Tigris River just flooded out, knocked down one of the walls, and the end was near. A comment that I want to make clear, too, is he says in this verse, he'll make a complete end of its sight. We say, okay, well, maybe that's figurative language. No, well, listen to this. The city was destroyed so completely that when Alexander the Great fought the Battle of Arbela nearby in 331 BC, so we're talking about 300 years later, he didn't even know that Nineveh had been there. I mean, I love when the Word of God is so clear like that, isn't it? He'll make a complete end of its sight. Nineveh simply ceased to exist overnight, and nobody knew where it had been for almost 2,500 years. Liberal theologians had a field day with this. They said, the Bible's not true. There's no such place as Nineveh. Are you serious? Until an archaeologist named Austin Henry Layard, he discovered it on the Tigris River in 1847. So 2,500 years later, they discovered, oh, well, there was a Nineveh. Lo and behold. You know, I love archaeology, I mean, just for that, because it proves the Bible is true every time. So, when he says here in verse 8, with overwhelming flood, he'll make a complete end of its sight, that's exactly what happened. And they were wiped out. Okay, B, if you will, if you're taking notes, the destruction of Assyria foretold in verses 9 to 13. Verse 9, whatever he devises against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. And distress will not rise up twice. The Lord, Yahweh, if you will frustrate all the attempts to negate his will. And I say that, even though at times it appears like evil is winning, like Russ read this morning in Psalm 73. Okay, Sennacherib had besieged Jerusalem once in 2 Kings chapter 18. But never a second time did that happen. So the word of God is true. Okay, distress will not rise up twice. And what God says goes. And Nineveh was never rebuilt. Now, verse 10. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they're consumed as stubble, okay, completely withered. The thorns are tough to penetrate. They're no match for fire. When Nineveh was being attacked, many were drunk. And maybe you've driven by a roadblock where they want to find drunk drivers, and you see people who are trying to walk the line, and they're stumbling all over the place. That's the picture here. They weren't in the condition to defend their city. They're consumed, and they're completely withered, it says. Very easy target for the Babylonians. And there's a fulfillment of prophecy right there as well, too. And then in verse 11, from you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Who is the one is the question here. Well, it's not difficult to understand. He's talking about the king or the leader of Nineveh. It would be Sennacherib is most likely who it's talking about here. 2 Kings 18, and I was reading this, just the taunting that he was doing, making in 701 BC. And this is after the fall of Israel, remember that, because that happened in 722. These are some of the things that he was taunting Judah about, All right, and just listen to this. And it's not too unlike what you and I might hear as we try to give the gospel out, we go to work, we talk to our neighbors about the gospel. Some of these things may ring true with us. In 2 Kings 18, he said in verse 22 and 29, don't trust your God. You know, in other words, he was saying he really hasn't defended anybody up to this point. So don't depend on him now. He also said, make a bargain with me and we'll work out a deal. That reminded me of Nehemiah's day in verse 23. Verse 25 of 2 Kings 18, he says, God told me to invade. Oh, really? He said in 29 and 31, he says, don't be deceived by King Hezekiah. Don't follow that guy. He also said, make peace with me and you'll prosper. You know, it sounds like Satan, doesn't it? 31, 32, and then 33 and 35, he says, has anyone ever succeeded against me? I mean, look at the history. Come on. Are you going to follow this king? Or are you going to follow me? I have power and wealth. Follow me and I'll take care of you. You know, in verse 11, it says a wicked counselor. That is literally, in the Hebrew, a counselor of Belial, a pawn of Satan, okay, if you will. And again, false prophets always speak peace, don't they? Follow me. Good things will happen. Trust me. Trust, you know, the path I'm going to take you on is nice. You know, God will bless. You'll get good parking spaces and seats in first class, whatever. While the counsel of Sennacherib was wicked, and it was, and may have convinced some, look at verse 12. Love the contrast again. Thus says the Lord. I don't care what Sennacherib says. This is what the Lord says. And follow the pronouns here. Though they are at full strength, and likewise many. He's talking about the Assyrians. Even so, they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. Now, the people of Judah probably said, are you kidding me? Look at the numbers. They're massive. They're powerful. They're strong. They hate us. They want to consume us. Are you kidding me? Well, like the angel said to Mary in Luke 1:37, for with God, nothing is impossible. Numbers mean nothing to God. I think we've seen that in Scripture enough. Numbers don't mean anything. You know, God's not impressed, nor is he fearful of massive armies who try to come up against his people. And in the New Testament, right, Paul wrote to the book of the church at Corinth, he says, not many are noble, not many are wise. The believers are the remnant usually. It's not the majority. You know, God's not impressed with numbers. But it's interesting to note here in verse 12 that God used the Assyrians as an instrument of his anger to discipline his people. So isn't that interesting? He used them for a purpose that he had. Look with me, if you would, at Isaiah chapter 10. I just want to read a couple of verses here that really reveal this clearly. In the book of Isaiah chapter 10, and we'll read verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 10. And he says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Wasn't that interesting? The rod of my anger. He's using these wicked people, the Assyrians, as a rod for God's people. And the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation, and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. We'll stop there. So God chose to use the wicked Assyrians to judge and to discipline his people. Isn't that interesting? Yet he says, though I have afflicted you, it's really God who was afflicting the people of God. It wasn't the Assyrians. It was God behind them. He says, I'll afflict you no longer. In verse 13, So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. You're not in bondage to these people anymore. You will not be afflicted by them anymore. And what a comfort that would have been to the people of Judah. Well, the third and last part of the outline is C. God pronounces death to Assyria and a reason to rejoice for Judah. Verse 14, the Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. It was a great curse in the Near East in this day to have no descendants and to have no gods. And God's saying, I'm going to make sure you don't have any descendants and your gods are going to be stripped away. These are the idols, these gods that they took in their conquests. And they took them to demonstrate their power, their superiority and their strength. And I love what the Bible says over and over again. He will humble the proud. God will humble the proud. Right? Peter even wrote that. I will prepare your grave. And he did, because Alexander the Great couldn't even find the grave. For you are contemptible or cursed. And then finally, Nahum says in verse 15, he says, give attention here. He says, pay attention. Behold, he says, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. He says, celebrate your feast, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Judah has a future. There is hope. Where he says, celebrate your feast, he says, hey, rejoice. When he says, pay your vows, he means, Yahweh has answered your prayers. Rejoice. Pay your vows. Worship him. He's in control. He's sovereign. This verse is very similar to the wording in Isaiah 52:7. It says, basically, especially the first half of this verse is the same. But in that context, it's referring to the messenger that announced the defeat and the fall of Babylon. Paul used this when he talks about the giving of the gospel, the good news in Romans. And the best news is that being at peace with God is the ultimate reason for rejoicing for God's people. That's the ultimate. Okay, being at peace with God is the ultimate, the reason why we are to rejoice with and for God and in God. So what? So we've learned about Nahum, we've learned about Nineveh, we've learned about the Assyrians, we've learned about the atrocities of the Assyrians. Learned a lot of things here this morning. So what does that mean to us? Well, like I started at the beginning of the sermon, I said, do you fear, do you wonder sometimes, is God in control of all these wicked people? You know, ISIS and ISIL and Al-Qaeda and those people who want, we are seen as the infidels and they need to kill us, things like that. Are we worried about that? Is God in control of the world events? Does he care? Well, yes, his timing is perfect. And we see that in this text. So what are some obvious takeaways? What are some of the applications we can leave here today thinking about as we're sitting at our dining room tables this afternoon? And these are encouraging words for us, super encouraging. Well, think about this. And there's seven of them. And I think they're worth jotting down if you want to. First is God is long-suffering. He was long-suffering with you, with me, and with those who we're trying to give the gospel to. He is long-suffering even with the world of unbelievers around us. He's patient. He's kind. With the goal, though, of seeking repentance. Let me just read a couple of verses that really drive this point home. Romans 2, 4, and 5. Just listen. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, forbearance, patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath, right, like in the cup, for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So, to some, he's patient, loving, kind. It'll lead to salvation. To others, they're just storing up wrath for judgment. This is an object lesson. Luke 13, verse 5. And don't turn there either. It's a story about these people who were talking to Jesus, and they asked him about this tower that fell on these people in Siloam and killed 18 of them. And they're wondering, were these people worse people because they were crushed by this falling tower? And it's a valid question. Why do good things happen? Well, why do bad things happen to some people and not others? Well, see, what did Christ do in that text? He uses object lesson of this tower falling on these 18 people just walking by. And he says, likewise, you will perish if you don't repent. So he takes a physical situation, a bad situation that happened there, he turns it into a spiritual lesson. He says, likewise, you will perish, he's talking spiritual, if you don't repent. And so this is the object lesson I see in Nahum, that God is long-suffering, and it leads us to repentance. So that's our first lesson. Second, God has to judge sin. He wouldn't be God if he didn't. Every sin, as I said before, will be paid for. The question is, by whom? By whom? Will it be paid by the sinner, meaning they get eternal damnation and wrath? Or will it be laid on Christ when they repent and they follow Christ by faith alone? So sin will have to be judged, and we see that in Nahum. And that mainly is dealing with a physical judgment on sin. There's also a spiritual lesson behind that as well. Third, and this falls in line with the previous one a little bit. It takes a different angle. All evil will be dealt with by a holy God, so don't be dismayed. When you look at the world around you and you think, you know, all hope is lost, and will I have more children? Because I don't know if I want to raise children in this evil age, in this evil world. Well, I'm not going to tell you how many kids to have and when to have them. But know this, that all evil will be dealt with. What you see around you, which is evil, there's a lot of evil out there to witness. It will be dealt with ultimately, so take heart. Right? Take comfort in that. Fourth, God is a good record keeper. He keeps track of those who take refuge in him. He knows when you trust him in faith and by faith. He knows those who take refuge in him. His record keeping is flawless, not like ours. Two more. There's a day coming when Satan will be judged and peace will exist forever because of the triumph of the King of Kings. And we're seeing that in Revelation on our Sunday mornings. Satan will be judged and will be cast into the lake of fire, it says in Revelation. It will happen. Don't lose heart because we don't see that now. We are in an age where Satan is on a leash. But the day's coming when he will be cast into the lake of fire forever. He'll never harm us again, nor the world. And lastly, it's four words. His word is trustworthy. God's word is trustworthy. We see that in fulfilled prophecy here in several places in Nahum. What he says will come to pass. When we're reading Revelation, for example, Sunday mornings, those things he talks about will come to pass before our very eyes. We don't have to fear. This word of God is trustworthy. When it talks about sin and how we're sinners, it's true. When it talks about how man is and that we're sinners, it's true. When it talks about the holiness of God, it's true. When it talks about salvation found only in Christ, it's true. When it talks about sin and righteousness and judgment, like John said, it's true. So we have great reason to find a whole lot of comfort in this text. Yes, there's a lot of wrath there, But you see the goodness of God right through that so clearly. And that the Word of God is trustworthy. What He says will come to pass. Guaranteed. Well, let's pray. Dear Father, thank You for the clarity of Your Word and fulfillment of it. When You say something's going to happen, it happens. Thank You for the comfort that we find, Lord, even in a passage full of wrath and fury. That wrath and fury is rightfully due because we are sinners, because the world sins willfully. It's like stepping into the presence of a holy God and sinning before His throne, and with no shame, no reservation. But we know the end. We know the end of the story. We find great hope and help in Your Word. So, Lord, I pray that these people, that we will all leave this place buoyed in our faith and find great comfort that Jesus, Your Son, is and will always be King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We pray this in Christ's name.